If you would now open your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Esther once again. God is like what God has done. You know a person by what they have done. We're in an election season right now, and some people are saying, we don't know this person. We need to get to know this person. What is this person like? This person is like what this person has done, he or she. Look at the record. Look at history. God is like what God has done. We get to know God in one particular way through his historic interaction with the people of the nation of Israel. In fact, it can easily be said that the very existence of the nation and people of Israel is in itself a compelling argument for the very existence of God, let alone his character, his purposes in history. And so we see in the book of Esther a record of a happening to the people of Israel. Now, there's something very interesting about the book of Esther. It does not once mention in writing the name of God. But the work of God is abundantly clear throughout the narrative of this book. Unless you believe in an impossible number of coincidences happening together at the same time. We will see the work of God as we study this book. We will see his sovereignty. We will see his purposes and plan. We will see also the faithfulness of his people. We will see that where God's people are faithful, God is working. Now, what we need to do, first of all, is provide a little bit of historical context. In your notes that you have today, you'll see several numbers lined up there. This is not a course in statistics. This is just simply, these are dates on here, and every one of these dates is B.C., meaning before Christ. And if you know Bible history, let's work through this a little bit. 1400 B.C., is about the time that Israel goes into the promised land. They cross over the Jordan and they possess the land that God promised to Abraham almost 600 years earlier. They have come out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for a while because of their rebellion, but now they're coming into the land. And then the next date down there, 1040 BC, is when the monarchy was established in the nation of Israel. The first king was Saul. The second king was David, the man after God's own heart. And then the third king was Solomon. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, and that takes us to the next date, 931 BC, where the kingdom was divided. The 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it was known by the name of Judah. That happened in 931. The northern tribes of Israel never once had a godly king. And in 722 BC, Israel was overrun and scattered by the Assyrian Empire, never to return. The southern kingdom of Judah didn't fare much better. Turn with me, keep your finger in Esther, and turn back to 2 Chronicles, just a few pages back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The dates 605 to 586 BC represent the siege and captivity of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it mentioned that in the text of Esther that we read this morning, when Jeconiah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And you have in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. But they mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought the Chaldeans against them. The king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man or virgin, on age or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And that is the demise of the nation of Judah. But we recognize in the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was around when all of that happened, that Judah was only going into captivity, and they would only be in captivity for 70 years. Now, you have the next date on your list there is 539 B.C., and that is recorded in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books that occur just before Esther in the canonical scriptures. Ezra chapter 1, chapters 1 through 6, record the first return of the Jews back to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham back about 2000 B.C. And they came under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the temple was reconstructed. The temple reconstruction began about that time. And that, of course, was under the Medo-Persian king Cyrus. And that is recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The next dates that you have on there, 485 to 464 B.C., those are the dates of the reign of the Medo-Persian king Xerxes. And he is the one that is recorded in the book of Esther. His biblical name is Ahasuerus. So this is the context in which the book of Esther, the story of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Haman takes place. 469 B.C. is the birth date of Socrates, the Greek philosopher. Socrates was influential over Plato. Plato was influential over Aristotle. And Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. So you can see the rise of the Greek Empire here also. We will mention that once again a little bit as we get into the narrative as well. And then the last date that you have on there is 450 B.C. This is recorded in the second part of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10. And that records, along with the book of Nehemiah, that records two more returns of the people of Israel back to Israel under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, builds the walls around Jerusalem, and Ezra admonishes the people and holds them accountable to the law of God. So we see in the context of history where the story of Esther takes place, between the first and second returns of the people of Israel, right in there is the story of what happens in the book of Esther. Now, let's get into the historical narrative. We will not have the time to go through this delicately verse by verse. Let's walk through the narrative to begin with. Of course, in the mid-5th century B.C., during the reign of Xerxes, in the vast Medo-Persian Empire, it says there in verse 1, he ruled 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now think about that. Ethiopia is in the continent of Africa. Think of India over here and all this vast down here coming down to Ethiopia. And that includes the land of Israel, the promised land. Okay, so those that have gone back to Israel are still under the rule of the Medo-Persian king, although they are reestablishing their roots back in the land of Israel. But the king at this time is Xerxes, or we'll call him Ahasuerus, as the scriptures does. Now, over this vast empire was this king, Ahasuerus, who was luxurious. He was also voluptuous, but he was also an extremely cruel tyrant. In his wrath, he executed his son, divided him in two, who was a general of the army, and commanded his army to march between the two parts of his son's body. A cruel tyrant. Now, what we have here in the beginning of the book of Esther is that the king, in the third year of his reign, was basking in his luxury. and he wanted all his officials to relish it with him. A very luxurious king. And so he established an extended feast, two of them, in fact, one for all the rulers of the different provinces, and this went on for 180 days, which allowed for all the different rulers to make their trip down to the capital and go, ooh, ah, King Xerxes, and stuff like that. And he was, stop, you know, that kind of stuff. And this is all in the third year of his reign. And there was a great feast. And then he had a feast for all the common people in the capital, and then we come to Queen Vashti, and beginning at chapter 1, and this part takes us chapter 1, verses 9 through 22. We are introduced to Queen Vashti. In verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now Josephus, records that according to Medo-Persian law, it was not appropriate. In other words, the wives were forbidden to be seen by strangers. The wives of Medo-Persian royalty were forbidden to be seen by strangers. So that was against the law. And what Ahasuerus does on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, meaning he was drunk, he was under the influence, okay? The king sets a command. And he says, I want the queen to come. And she refuses. Now, exactly, it says the king wanted to show off her beauty. Now, there's two problems here, and she refused because of that. One, according to Josephus, because of the law, that it was against Medo-Persian rule for the wives of the king to be seen by strangers, but also because it is understood that what he was commanding her to do was going to be very degrading, and it was a very lewd request of his. And she refused to do that. And so the king goes, what? I am king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and you defy me? I say come, and you say no? No way, Jose. Can't happen. You can't do that to me. She says no. The servants come back and say the queen refuses to come. And the king says, what? She's not coming? How can that be? And he looks at his servants. He says, well, what am I going to do? We can't have this. And so they say, oh, king, write up a decree. And so he does. And Vashti is divorced, she is banished, she is not allowed to be queen anymore, and she is dethroned. And the reason that they give for this is because they said they justified it by saying all the women in the nation will learn a lesson from this, that when the husband says jump, all you have to say is how high, right? And so they want to look at verse 18. There will be excessive contempt and wrath on the part of the women, right? Probably justifiably so. And then and look at the end of verse 20. He says, and all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small, whether they were tall men or little men. Their wives would honor them, I guess, is what that's talking about. So I guess you guys that are over 6 feet tall have an advantage. I don't know. I wouldn't know about that because I'm only 5'10". But anyway, that's what happens. The queen is she's vanished. She's taken off the throne. Some historical records report that she was even executed. I don't know. I don't know that the text necessarily requires that or even points that out. But that's what happens. The queen is no more. She's not on the throne. She is no longer queen. Now, that takes us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins by saying, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, some will say that it's speaking of the wrath against Queen Vashti. I don't think so. Because when we come to chapter 2, we are now about 3 years later. And it's not like the king has been sitting in his quarters just sitting there fuming over what Queen Vashti did to him. Because what happens here, chapter 1 happens in the third year of his reign, and we come to this part, the king queens Esther in the seventh year of his reign. So at this point, we're in the sixth year of his reign. There was some time lapse in there, and here's what had happened. There was a disastrous, Xerxes leading his armies had a disastrous expedition to Greece. There is a historic naval battle, the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. He was there. And it's referred to even today in naval history. And there was another humiliating rout against him in 479 BC. And he comes back to his own place, the comfort of his own home, and he's fuming. He has now had these awful defeats. He's humiliated. And of course, when the king is humiliated, a king who considers himself sovereign over all peoples, he's been humiliated before his people, of course there's going to be wrath. And so it took some time for his wrath to be subsided. So, enter chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Why would he remember Vashti? Because here he is alone. He's been humiliated. He needs comfort. He needs pleasure. He needs solace. And he's looking for that. And he says, wait a minute. I wrote a decree that says she can't be here anymore. What had been decreed against her is what he remembered. And so he's thinking, what have I done? It's important that when it says what had been decreed against her, it mentions here in the book of Esther the law of the Medes and the Persians. When a law was decreed by the king, it was irrevocable. There was no going back. We also see that in the book of Daniel. That is why King Darius had to send one of his closest companions, his best friends, Daniel, to the lion's den because he had decreed it so. And there was no going back on it, even though he was king. And so the king, when his wrath subsided, recognize what had been decreed against the king. And so his servants come to him and say, let's find a replacement queen for you, O king, live forever, and so on. And so we are in chapter 2 introduced to two cousins. In verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Okay? In other words, this is one who grew up in the Medo-Persian area, in Shushan, in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, all right? And his great-grandfather was taken captive from Jerusalem. There was a cousin that he had. Her name was Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther, and she was an orphan. And so Mordecai, as a faithful cousin, takes her under his wing and raises her in the Medo-Persian Empire. And now it says that Hadassah, or Esther, it says the young woman was lovely and beautiful. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And then we have the replacement in chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through verse 18. And the women, what happened is, as the servants said, O king, you need to find a replacement for the queen, so let's go out through all the empire and let's bring in beautiful young women. Now, it's not like they sent out a flyer and said, we're signing up people for this. If you're interested, step forward. No. They went out and they looked for beautiful young women and they said, you, come with me. It's that kind of thing. And the young women were gathered. This was not a voluntary thing. And then after they were gathered, they were taken to the palace, and then they were given 12 months preparation. And each one of these women would be the wife of the king for one night. Ancient custom. And Josephus records that what happens is that there are three houses. There are the houses of the virgins And then after she has been with the king, then she goes to the second house, which means that she will live, if the king does not accept her, she will live the rest of her life as a widow. Imagine that. Esther found favor with the king. And it says, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so there you have the replacement. The king loved Esther and made her queen, set the royal crown on her head. So then Esther becomes queen in replacement of Vashti. Again, this is some 3 or 4 years later by this time. Now, that's the narrative that we have, a very quick overview of the narrative that we have in chapters 1 and 2 through verse 18 of the book of Esther. Now, as we find in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and in 1 Corinthians 10, what is written in the Old Testament is written for our learning. This is a historical narrative. What can we learn from this? Now, we're just beginning in the book of Esther, but let me introduce to you the problem, a problem that exists in among humanity. And this is what we need to learn from. And here is the problem. Created beings distort God's design and pervert His purposes. We see that clearly in this narrative. Not only what we've read today, but through the whole book. Created beings distort God's design and pervert His purposes. The main one in the book is this. The book of Esther records one of Satan's attempts to destroy the messianic line. Because we know the story, don't we? Haman wants to kill all of the Jews, not just in the capital, but through the whole empire. And he wants to kill them all, even those that had gone back to Jerusalem. Satan makes an attempt to destroy the messianic line. You see, Satan reads Scripture too. And he knows the prophecies of God. So think of this. Without Esther, the Old Testament history of the Jews would have ended at 2 Chronicles 36. Point number two under that, this points out God's sovereignty in all of this. God's sovereignty is just simply this, that God uses man's foolishness to keep His promise and accomplish His purpose. It was God's sovereignty that set Queen Esther on the queen's throne. Again, you could read through this and say, oh, that's great how that worked out. Look at all these coincidences that just fell into place. Impossible. God's hand is clearly at work in this narrative, in this story in history. And it is a narrative of God's preservation of His people and the preservation of the messianic line. Now, the balance of our time this morning, let's focus on another thing. Remember, the problem is this. Created beings distort God's design and pervert His purposes. Perverting His purposes, Satan attempted to destroy the messianic line. The second one is this. As you look through chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther, observe the treatment of women. What is the status, what is the position of women in that society? It's not very friendly, is it? I think it becomes clear, pointed out not only from history, but even from contemporary reality, that fallen man perverts the role and value of women. Cultures that do not acknowledge God of the Bible abuse women in one of two extremes. First of all, as a possession for servitude and or pleasure. Cultures that do not acknowledge the God of the Bible abuse women first of all, as possessions for servitude and or pleasure. Let me read this statement here. This is a classic statement written from the last century, but I think it is actually very good. This is out of the pulpit commentary. Wherever the gospel of Jesus is allowed to govern families or communities, the gentler sex is raised by it to its true relative position. The Christian religion ever brings with it the emancipation of women from the thraldom of men's tyrannical lust and secures to them their rightful share of work and influence. It clothes them with a new responsibility and power, and by surrounding them with high duties and ministries, draws into beneficent activity the best qualities of their nature. Nations that degrade their women are doomed. Nations that cherish a Christian respect for them have a spring of life that will make them strong and enduring. I think that's very well put. There is a second way that women can be abused in cultures that do not acknowledge the God of the Bible. First of all, by relegating them to possessions for servitude and or pleasure. In other words, they become toys of men. A second way that the value and purpose of women can be abused in a culture that does not acknowledge God is by diminishing the distinction of their femininity. In other words, by trying to promote sameness. I didn't say equality. I said sameness. In other words, the only difference between men and women is reproductive, and there's nothing else. We see this mentioned when Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He says, listen, you need to keep the distinction between masculine and feminine. It needs to be clear because God made them male and female, and He made them for very specific reasons that way. And when we try to make everything the same, I didn't say equal, but I said the same, then we're diminishing the distinction, the unique distinctives of femininity. A unique combination in the Western culture of this, particularly in our culture, but in other Western cultures as well, where you see the woman promoted as an object of pleasure, and yet at the same time, in the guise of political correctness, you see them promoted in terms of the sameness. There's no distinction. Not at all. And it is a complete disregard for the divine purpose and role and design of the woman. We see here in the narrative of the book of Esther, the king discarded one wife and acquired another for his pleasure and ego. You see how God's value and purpose for women has been abused in that. And again, it goes back to the problem that we're dealing with. Created beings distort God's design and pervert His purposes. Let me talk for just a moment about God's design and value concerning women. 4 points here. I'm going to have to rush through these fairly quickly, but I think they're very important. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, God said about Adam, He says, it's not good that man should be what? Alone. Women, your chief role in life is you are an aloneness buster. That's what you are. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. Now, some people consider that to be degrading, as if He's talking about a plumber's helper or something like that. You know, like, I've done some work on my house, and I call some people in to help me that really know what they're doing. And I say, you be the doctor, I be the nurse. You know, I'll just be your helper, I'll get you the tools that you need. That is not the picture that Scripture presents of the woman. She is his equal, but she is his equal in a different way. and she is a helper. She is a suitable helper. She is a piece that completes the puzzle. And without that piece of the puzzle, the picture is not complete. Okay? So she is his helper. Listen to this. Helper. The term says more about the one needing help, the man, than it does about the one helping, the woman. All the women are saying amen, right? It implies the man is incomplete. He needs help. Again, the women are saying amen, right? I know my wife is. The God of the universe loves to describe himself in similar terms. Aha! He is our help, our helper in time of trouble. God is our helper. The only other three people in Scripture that are termed helper are, guess who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not a demeaning term. Not in any sense of the word. Helper is a majestic term. And woman is a helper suitable or corresponding to the man. That's another way of saying she's no duplicate. Aha! Out the window goes sameness. Moms and dads, listen. If both of you were exactly alike, if both of you experienced life in exactly the same way, one of you would be unnecessary. Chew on that one for a while. God made them male and female. They are not the same. She is not a clone. Woman is not a man with redesigned plumbing. There is no redundancy here. She is woman, glorious, beautiful, creative, and different. Adam did not need a buddy, a fishing partner, or another guide to race elephants with. Man needed woman. She is the rest of the story. It's well put. This is, of course, in Stu Weber's book, Tender Warrior. Strongly recommend you read it, men. Need to read that. Very, very important truths here. Now, there is another title that is given women in Scriptures, and that is co-heir. Co-heir. Just like we are with Jesus Christ, joint heirs, the wife is spiritual co-heir. Women are co-heirs of Christ. Notice, it does not say sub-heirs. Co-heirs together with Christ. And so that becomes then a picture of the Trinity, where within the Trinity you have three different persons, but you have equality, one essence, you have equality, but you have different persons with different roles. So it is within the male-female relationship in humanity. Okay, thirdly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is a command to men. Men, you are to strive to understand your wife. She is worthy of your study. She is a fine piece of delicate value, of delicate art with high value, I should say. That's how God made her. And it is up to you to understand. You know why? Because we men, you know what we are? We are rugged individualists. Without women, we would be nothing but barbarians. It's true. Rugged individualists. Off we go. Do our own thing. We're all within our own little man caves. But the women are to be understood because they are the ones that bring civilization to humanity. And therefore, they are to be highly valued. Man, I'm going to read one more paragraph out of Stu Weber's book. This is good. Now, you listen to this. Let me ask you this question. What would your business look like if you applied the same amount of mental and emotional energy to it that you do to understanding your wife? Am I far off the mark when I say that most America would be bankrupt? Use your head, men. Think through it. Work at it. Don't give up. Understand. Become a student of your wife and live in light of that knowledge. Because she is God's masterpiece of very high value. And she completes you. Fourthly, in here, we see the picture of Christ and His church in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And what does it say? That yes, the husband needs to be the head of the home, but what does that say of him? As Christ is the head of the church, and what did Christ do for the church? Being the head of the home has everything to do with not what the wife is supposed to do for her husband, but it has everything to do with what the husband ought to be doing for the wife. What Christ did for His church, and what did He do? He loved, He cherished, and He gave Himself for her. Men, you and I were designed to lay down our lives for the women, just as Christ gave His life for the church. You see, that's God's design. That's God's high purpose and value for the Pharisees. And yet we see that in history, that it's been grossly perverted and distorted throughout history, and much even today. Now, there's something in this text that I don't want you to miss. And you'll have to come back next week to hear it.